As we begin tonight, as the sermon flyer in your bulletin says, a sermon series entitled Things Most Surely Believed. A friend of mine, Ligon Duncan, as a matter of fact, gave me a tape this past week of a third mutual friend of ours, a man named Mark Dever, who pastors the Capital City Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And on this particular radio program that he has, much like our program here, entitled On Eagle's Wings, he was interviewing Dr. J.I. Packer. And he asked him what I thought was a very provocative question on this tape, or during this interview. He said, "What do you think are some of the major theological challenges that the average thoughtful pastor who is a reading pastor will face and that are on the horizons today in North America in particular?" And so I thought that Packer would talk about the doctrines of grace or the tulip or the solas or something theological. But Packer surprised me. Listen to his response. "I believe the greatest challenges today have not to do with error, but with scale or dimension. I think that we are failing to spell out the greatness of God, the dignity of the human individual, the greatness of grace, and the reality of holiness. And I think that when these four realities are not being highlighted, people, as it were looking at Christianity through the opposite end of a telescope." He said, "I don't know if you've ever looked at things through the back end of a telescope. They are clear enough indeed, but they seem very, very small and very far away." He said, "When I read my Bible and I listen to people speak who read their Bibles and I hear what they have to say about these four matters, I am conscious of a big difference. And I am afraid that we are scaling God and man and grace and holiness down so that they appear to be much smaller in reality than they really are." I don't know about you, but that hit me like a 2x4, the perennial 2x4 between the eyes. That the problems that we face, Packer says, are not with error, but with matters of scale. That God and man, that grace and sin, that Christ and holiness have become too small and too distant, too far away. So I began to think. I began to think about what Luke calls things most surely believed. That's how he really begins his great gospel. You'll find it if you turn to the back of that flyer. In the King James Version, it reads like this. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning we were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Luke talks about the things that he's going to talk about as things most surely believed. Now, in the New American Standard, and I think probably in the NIV, it's translated things that have been accomplished among us. That is one way to translate that little word. But another way, and I think probably the more accurate way, is the way the King James does. Things most surely believed. It's in the perfect passive tense. It talks about something that is being acted upon rather than acting. It's not that these things are being accomplished, but they are being believed. Or it can be translated, things about which we have become fully convinced. And I began to ask myself what these things were. What are the things that we need to be concerned about that perhaps are not necessarily systematic doctrines, dogmas, or statements in a confession or a creed, but rather basic principles that underlie all that we believe in those creeds and confessions? You know, sometimes, folks, our lives and our beliefs are expressed more powerfully not so much by the doctrinal statements and the formulae that we have, but rather the basic convictions that perhaps we never really verbalize, But they shape the way we live and act and interact with God and others in His world. Packer mentioned four of them: the greatness of God, the dignity of man, the wonder of grace, and the reality of holiness. And I began to think mainly about myself and my own preaching and my own life, and ask myself, if I were not going on sabbatical, if I was leaving, if I was going to have just a few more weeks to talk to you and then I wasn't going to see you again until the day the Lord Jesus Christ came back, what would be the things that I would want to talk to you about? What are those things that are most surely believed by you and by me, but sometimes not most surely emphasized as they should be? And I arrived at 10 of them, not 4, but 10. I've listed them on the back of that flyer. They flow in a logical manner, I think, beginning with the greatness of God and the dignity of the human individual and the horror of sin and the reality of spiritual warfare, the cause of truth, the wonder of grace, the preeminence of Christ, the indispensability of the Holy Spirit, the power of holy love, and the glory of the church. These are things, as I've said, that are not so much doctrines but convictions. Things that once were so embraced by those who've gone before us that, as Paul said, as I've said about Paul and his disciples in the book of Acts, these men have come here and have upset the whole world. If you look at the front of that flyer, that picture of a church that's no longer in use and a graveyard full of people who are no longer living, I think symbolizes what happens to a church and even to a nation when these things most surely believed are forgotten and forsaken. It's not that they are irreligious people, but the fact of the matter is, when the church stops being convinced of the things that we ought to most surely believe, then I think the world around them says, there's no reason to go there. They have nothing to tell me. They are nothing but a bunch of ruins, a relic of something that was once powerful and effective in the world. And I fear, brethren, that in the Western world, the more I travel to London and to Scotland and to Holland like I did, the more I see that these things that once captivated the hearts and minds of people all around the Mediterranean world, these things most surely believed, are not really believed much anymore. And the signs of death and decay are evident. I in thinking through this, I began to survey the great sermons of the books of Acts. All of the great sermons of Peter and Paul. And we don't have time tonight, but I encourage you to look at each one of those sermons, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and so forth. And you'll find that these 10 things, with rare exception, are mentioned in almost every single sermon that Peter and Paul and John, James, and the other apostles preached in those early days of the church when they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. It's not that they were preaching list of systematic theology. These were convictions, fires in their belly that drove them forward in ministry and in mission and accomplished the great Christianizing of the European world in just a matter of less than four centuries. They are not doctrines. They're not commandments. They're convictions. And even if they're not stated, they bleed through the very words of their sermons onto the pages of Scripture, things most surely believed that they were willing not only to live for, but even to die for, which all of them save one, in fact, did. And we begin with these truths that transform, with the one that Jim Packer mentions as number one, and obviously in Scripture has the preeminent place, and that is the conviction about the greatness of God. I happened to finish, while I was overseas, the last book written by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. It's called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, and the subtitle is those doctrines that transform the world. And in that book, Jim Boyce said this: today, many evangelical leaders in many different denominations and church circles are talking about our great need for a new Reformation. They are right to do so. Moreover, they are not only talking about it, they have been praying for it too. I have been doing so myself. We need a new Reformation desperately. But the testimony of Scripture and history suggests that the reason we do not see revival today or experience a new Reformation is that the glory of God in salvation, as well as in all other areas of life, has been largely forgotten by the contemporary church. And we are not likely to experience revival or witness a new Reformation until the truths that glorify God are rediscovered. How can we expect a revival so long as we are taking God's glory to ourselves? What Jim Boyce is saying is that this first great conviction, the greatness of God, when forsaken or forgotten, leads to the death of the church. And it's the beginning of revival and reformation to rediscover in our own hearts. That's what really I'm talking about. Deep down sometimes where it's hard to verbalize what you really feel. To rediscover in our own hearts this conviction that we serve a great, great God. The Bible begins like that. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Holy Scripture says this: in the beginning, God. Four words that say it all. When there was yet nothing, there was God. And God created the heavens and the earth. The story of the Bible begins with the story of a great God and His great work. What Johnny talked about a few moments ago, His works of creation followed by His work of redemption. The Psalms are full of this theme. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He has made Himself known as a great stronghold. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember Thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all Thy work and muse on Thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known Thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by Thy power redeemed this people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, for Thyself. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. I will extol Thee, O my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Thy majesty and on Thy wonderful works I will meditate, and men shall speak of the power of Thine awesome acts, and I will always tell of Thy greatness. The worship of God is predicated upon our belief in His greatness. This is the God of the prophets, this great God. It was Isaiah who said, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. seraphim stood above him, and cherubim all around him. And they covered their face with their wings. And they called out to one another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Sabaoth. And I fell on my face, and I said, Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the great King. The Bible ends with this theme. And now the elders raised up their hands and gave forth this great hymn. And those who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and has begun to reign. There is no conviction, brethren, that we hold more fundamental to everything else we believe than the conviction that God is very great. R.C. Sproul has written, Perhaps no doctrine has greater bearing on all of the doctrines than the doctrine of God. How we understand the nature and character of God Himself influences how we understand the nature of man who bears God's image, the nature of Christ who works to satisfy the Father, the nature of salvation which is effected by God, the nature of ethics, the norms of which are based on God's character, and a myriad of other theological considerations, all drawing upon our understanding of God and His greatness. It is when we forget that God is great that we run into problems. I think it is true that the greatest word in any language is always that language's word for God. The Hebrews have two words, actually, that are generic words for God. In the singular, it's the word El, E-L. It simply means the mighty. But when they speak of the God of the Bible, they always speak of Him, one God, in the plural. Not El, but the plural of El in Hebrew, Elohim. Literally, God. It's called by theologians the plural of majesty. It is not that the Hebrew people believed in more than one God, for they did not. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The one Lord is our God. But they believed that if you took all the gods of the universe, conjured up in the minds of men and added them all together, they still would not measure up to what the great God is in Himself. So they referred to Him in the plural of majesty. Bear with me for a moment as I read to you what A.W. Tozer said in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, about God and His greatness. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its concept of God. Worship is pure or base according to the worshiper's entertainment of high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always the question of God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is at any given time or what he may say or do, but what deep in his heart he thinks of when he thinks of God. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is always its word for God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe that there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot ultimately and finally be traced to an imperfect and ignoble thought of God. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any is more hateful to God than idolatry, for idolatry is at bottom a libel against God's character. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God at all. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinions of God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and worthy of the church. In all of her prayers and labors, this must have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them, undimmed and undiminished, that noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. What we must give to them is the idea of the great God. It is, brethren, the first reality of life. We will find that a people are either great or small depending upon their concept of God. This is what made Israel a great people in the Old Testament, because they had a great concept of God. Look at the text that we will begin with tonight. We'll be reading in Exodus 15. But look at the end of Exodus chapter 14. After God had destroyed Pharaoh's armies before their very eyes, this is what the people thought, as Moses records it in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord God saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. When they feared God and believed in Him, it was because they saw Him as great and powerful. The more they waxed and waned from that position, the more they turned to idols, the more they shrank from being the great people of God to being a bunch of people scattered among the nations of the Gentiles, insignificant in every way except as a paradigm to tell the rest of the world, when you surrender a great view of God, you become a little people good for nothing. Great people own a great God. Little people have a God who is too insignificant to matter. And that is what I fear is happening today in our nation. It's not that Americans don't believe in God. They most assuredly do. To the tune of 95%. 95% of Americans, through every survey we've ever taken over the last 39 years, 95% of Americans say they believe in God. But when asked right after that in every Gallup poll how this God impacts their personal life, almost 80% answer, not much. They have a God. He's just not very great. And so I want to look, as we begin this series tonight, at Exodus chapter 15. This would have been, chronologically speaking, the very first psalm ever written by Moses. I told you before that the Bible was not written in the order in which it's given to us. Exodus was written more than likely before Genesis. And therefore, the first thing that God told Moses to write down was the Ten Commandments. And the first thing that Moses thinks about God and puts down in a worshipful format is this psalm in Exodus chapter 15, after they had been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and his army had been destroyed in the Red Sea, and immediately Moses and Miriam break forth in this song that is recorded to us, this song about the great God. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow them. Thou didst blow with the wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led thy people, whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Cana have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen. What a great hymn about our great God. I want you to notice just briefly with me tonight, it won't take us long to do this, that there are four key statements made by Moses about the great God. They are in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. In verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Verse 11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. In those four statements, Moses tells us all we need to know about the great God and our interaction with Him. Here's the first thing he tells us in verse 2, that the great God should be our great preoccupation. The great God is the great preoccupation of great men. Look what he says. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. So great is this God, Moses says, that he should occupy the energy and the worship of men from generation to generation. He is my God. I will praise him. He was my Father's God, and I will extol him. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. This is the God of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. This is the God who will follow to David and his sons, the God of the prophets and the apostles, of the reformers and Puritans, our God, the God of all of our fathers. That's why we like to sing as our national hymn, God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band. That's what we sing, God of our fathers. God is so great that what He is and what He has done, that all of life from generation to generation should be centered around Him. The thing is, in my Father's day as in mine, life is theocentric. Not anthropocentric, man-centered, like it is today. but theocentric, God-centered. David Wells, in his great book called God in the Wasteland, said that worldliness can be defined in this manner. It is that system of values and beliefs and behaviors and expectations in any given culture that has at their center the fallen human being, listen to me, and that relegates to the periphery any thought or affection about God. Worldliness, he says, is the problem with the evangelical world. The problem with the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon His church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And His Christ is too common. You believe that? I do. I believe that the God of the evangelical church rests too inconsequentially upon His church. I believe that His truth is too distant, too theoretical, too scholastic, too abstract. That His grace is too ordinary. Everybody gets it. They all deserve it. That His judgment is too benign. God never really gets upset about anything. He's a good old boy. His gospel is far too easy. You just give Jesus a chance. And His Christ is of all things common. This is God ordinary. God boring. God too little to count. Brethren, how else can we explain that in, let's not talk about the liberals, let's talk about the conservative church. How else can we explain why only 50% of all the people who are members of the church regularly attend church? How else can we explain the fact that pastors are oftentimes expected to spend more time with people than they are with God? How else do we describe why we are so, across the board, prayerless? Why we talk so seldom to God and in such insignificant ways? Why are there always just 20% of the people who do 80% of the work in God's church? Why are many mothers more concerned about the state of the nursery than the content of the sermon? How else do you describe that? God ordinary. God boring. God little. But when I think of the old men, the great men, the Moseses, the Calvins, the Oliver Cromwells, the Robert E. Lees and the Stonewall Jacksons, the Teddy Roosevelts, the Ronald Reagans, great men, they always had great preoccupation with God. Martin Luther is described by Roland Baton in these terms. The primary consideration with Luther was always the preeminence of religion. He was entranced by the songs of angels, stunned by the wrath of God, speechless before the wonder of creation, lyrical over the divine mercy, a man aflame with God. The ultimate problem for him was always God and man's relationship to God. Religion was for him the chief end of man, and all else was peripheral. How opposite it is to what David Wells says. For Luther, God was at the center and men were out on the edge. It's the opposite with us. God is on the periphery and men are at the center. I wonder if what Roland Baton, who's not a believer, by the way, says about Martin Luther could be said about us. Is it true that God is our chief concern, that religion is our chief end, that the center of our life is theocentric? Or is it that we're just concerned about husbands and wives and kids and a good retirement and a little salvation on the side? How great is God? How important are these things that he's concerned about? Well, Moses says, the Lord is my strength
and song. And He has become my salvation. He is my strength, the spiritual energy that pushes me forward in life, Moses says. He is my song. He's the subject matter of my poetry, my worship, my prose and praise, the pride and preaching of my life. He is my salvation. He's the basis of my eternal hope and all of my joy. Could that be said in our age? You know, I was thinking through this just a couple weeks ago, actually, on March 10th. Jane and I were in the National Portrait Gallery of London. It begins in the medieval church, goes all the way through to the modern era, the 21st century. All the portraits of the great men and women of the empire. It's interesting that beginning in the 1500s, there were great men and women of the faith mixed in with all the kings and queens and generals. There were portraits of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Thomas Cranmer and St. Thomas More and Bishop Laud, of Ridley and Hooper and all of the great Marian martyrs. And as you moved into the next century, there were the great Puritans, John Bunyan, John Owen, and the great men of the 17th or 18th century. There was Wesley and Whitfield. There was Jonathan Edwards. All these people were in this great portrait gallery. But when you stepped in to the 19th century, and as we did, Jane asked me a question. She said, "Honey, when was it that they said of England, the sun never set on her empire?" And I said, "Well, it was in the 1800s, in the Victorian era, under Queen Victoria." And then it dawned on me, like turning on a light switch, that from that date on to the end, there was not one portrait of any religious figure. Not one. No Spurgeon, no Ryle, no Martin Lloyd-Jones, no one. In the pinnacle of all of the great wealth and power, they came obviously to the conclusion that in the history and life of England, God was no longer necessary. Now, look at him. Look at him. A little people with a great deal of pride huddled together on a little island wondering what happened to all of their greatness and glory. Here's the second thing that Moses tells us about the great God. The great God is a great warrior. Verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. We're told by Old Testament scholars that the number one motif or theme that describes God in the Old Testament is not God the Father, is not God the Savior, or the Shepherd, or the Judge, or the King. It is God the Warrior. God is in a war. This psalm is the beginning of that motif. God is described as one who straps on His armor, goes to war against another mighty king, the mightiest king that they knew in that age, and utterly humiliates and thrashes him to nothing to protect His people and to push forward His kingdom cause. It is God who constantly reminds them that He is on a mission. And He is opposed by evil, but is undaunted by that. Look, if you will, back in chapter 14, in verses 13 and 14, when they have their backs to the sea, when they're literally blocked into a corner, the Red Sea behind them, chariots and the mighty army of Pharaoh before them. They're about to be turned into hamburger, or so they think. And Moses says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever.
the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. It is God who introduces, through this inspired hymn of Moses, the idea that he is a warrior, one not to be trifled with, one to be taken seriously. And it is God who constantly, throughout all of the books of Moses, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, says this again and again and again, like a broken record, "You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, but the Lord God brought you out of that land by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Lord God delivered you from slavery." When he establishes his covenant with these people in the first formal national covenant on Mount Sinai, he begins his national covenant, the Ten Commandments, with these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me." No other God but the warrior of God, because there is no other God that can stand before me. Moses' book of Exodus is nothing but an exposition through 10 plagues, how God bore his right arm, flexed his muscle, and humiliated before the whole world all of the 10 primary gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues. The God of the river Nile, the God of the frogs, the God of the beasts, the God of the sun and light, the God of the dust, the God of breath. God took them on one after another. He lined them up and whipped them all. God picked a fight. God cleaned some clock. God's a warrior. And we're to take him that way. I think what God is saying is, look, if that is true, if I am a warrior and that is my name, the warrior God, then two things are true. Here's the first one. I have conquered you by my grace, and I have made you my bondslaves. God says, let me establish this fact once and for all. You did not choose me. I conquered you. You didn't do me a favor by trying Jesus Christ. I said to the crown prince, go get them. Subdue them. Bring them to me. They are mine. That's the second truth. That we are not people who are trying God on for size. We are His citizens, His bondservants, members of His great kingdom. Therefore, whatever is God's concern, whatever is His mission, that is our chief concern in life. And that mission is the kingdom of God. We talked about that this morning. That happens to be significant, I think, that the very first words recorded out of Jesus Christ's mouth in public ministry were these words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn away from your rebellion, your false gods, and believe in the gospel. Submit to me. Follow me, or I will treat you like I treated Pharaoh. You will come to me." What Jesus said is true. He who does not gather to me will be scattered. He who is not with me, he's against me. That means, brethren, that whatever God chooses to do is greater than anything you could ever think of doing. Whatever God decrees is greater than whatever you could plan. And whatever God devotes himself to is greater than anything that could ever preoccupy your life. God's great mission, His great cause, is your holy obligation. We ought to be like Paul, who said, "I do not consider my life as any count dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Serving Christ the King. Being on Christ's side in the warfare. Realizing that there's only two places to be, for Christ or against Him, is part of the obligation of being a human being under the great dominion of a great King who is a force to be reckoned with, God the warrior. Moses tells us a third thing about this great God. This great God is worthy of lofty thoughts and words. Look what he says in verse 11. who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord, who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. I don't think any one verse in the Bible summarizes the greatness of God like this verse. It is this verse that drove me to this text for this message. Who is like Thee among the gods, O Jehovah? Who is like Thee? And then He describes it. Majestic in holiness, that's the wonder of God. Awesome in praises, that's the worthiness of God. Working wonders, that is the work of God. This is who He is, majestic in holiness. This is what He's like, worthy of praises. This is how He acts, working wonders. Brethren, let me ask you a question. How come in our day and age, you musicians, listen to me in particular, how come we no longer write great hymns of praise, but little ditties to sing? How come the old men, when they wrote a song about God, they played it on an organ that gave you goosebumps, blew you out of the room, sucked your soul right out of you, and lifted you up in these vaulting, massive churches called temples of God? And we like to sit in theater in the round while a kid strums on the guitar and do our little mantras until we feel good. Is there a reason for that? Theological reason? I think so. Let me ask you something else. When's the last time you went to lunch with another Christian? Forget a non-believer. This could only happen once in a million times with a Christian. But you went to lunch with another Christian, and what you talked about was the great wonders of God. Now, don't be too hard on yourself. Let me tell you something about preachers. I don't know if that happens to me 3 or 4 times a year. I go to lunch with another preacher, and you know what we talk about? Budgets, buildings, new programs, books we've read. Actually, about half the time, the latest gossip about who got disciplined and who got fired and who got the big church, and who's got on top of this and who's on the bottom of that. You know, I'd be delighted if one of my friends invited me to lunch and said, "Mike, before we order, let's just covenant today to talk about what God's doing in our life, what we're preaching on, what wonderful things we've learned about our wonderful God. Let's just talk about Him." I think I wouldn't know what to do. But Moses says this God is worthy of all of our lofty thoughts and exorbitant, outlandish language. You know, they tell the story that when they were writing the Westminster Confession of Faith, that they got to the second chapter, which they had determined to be on the doctrine of God. And they got stuck. They just didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to take such a vast subject and put it down in a short paragraph. And the story goes, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but it's a great story, that one of the old men said, "Well, brothers, we seem to be stuck here. Why don't we pray?" And they said, "Okay, so-and-so, you lead us in prayer." And here's what he prayed. "O God, who hath all life, glory, and goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleases. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all of His counsels, in all of His works, and in all of His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, and obedience He is pleased to require of them." They stood up and said, "Stop. Stop. What do you say?"
And they made him say it again. And they wrote down the prayer, which is the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, entitled "Of God, the Trinity." The last thing that Moses says about the great God is that He is the eternal ruler of all. Verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Moses is saying, if this God is not Lord, then He's not God at all. Or as we've heard, if Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all, then He's really not Lord at all. This Lordship of God, seen in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, can only be manifested in one way, by our obedience. It is Jesus who said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience from us is the one thing that God desires, that God deserves, and that God absolutely demands. He is not at all enamored with what we say, if what we say is not backed up by what we do. He spoke to the first king of Israel and said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of God? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the word of the Lord than to give the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination is just as great an iniquity as idolatry." God expects to be taken seriously. We owe Him a reverence for Him and for His holy things. We are to be sober about pursuing His will. We are to be sincere about repentance from sin. There should be a sense of urgency about His calling to our duty. We should fear offending Him and dishonoring Him or failing Him in any way. That's the great difference between the men of old and the men of today, the fear of the Lord. The old Puritan Charles Bridges says this, "What is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him and a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. This enters into every exercise of mind and every object of life." The fear of the Lord, this reverent, affectionate obedience, this idea in our mind that the worst thing that could ever happen to us is to disgrace Jesus Christ by our conduct. He is, if He is nothing else, worthy to be obeyed. Men may not love Him, but they will, one way or the other, all of them obey Him. He demands that. And He deserves it for all He is and all He's done for us. Brethren, I think if you, like me, will think as I have been, meditating on these things myself, think about the greatness of God, you will have to ask yourself some difficult questions. Why am I so quickly bored with spiritual things? Why are all my heroes non-spiritual people? Why are my role models always worldly men and not men and women of God? Why do I dishonor my father, my husband, my pastor and elders, my boss, my president? Why have I no respect for the delegated authority of God? Why do I treat people who disagree with me with such contempt and have such little respect for the image of God in them? Why is it that I ridicule the church and her doctrine and order, that I take sin so lightly, that I have lost my sense of calling, and I now have a career or a job. Why do I get irritated with God when He doesn't do what I want, and frustrated with the church when they don't perform according to my standards, and I blow them off like they don't count at the drop of the hat? Why is it that I live day in and day out, year after year after year, trifling and playing with the sin like some little toy that a baby plays with, oblivious to the fact that each time I touch that filthy thing, I touch a holy God and defile Him? Where is my fear of the Lord and my love for His reputation? Why is it that I'm embarrassed to talk about God and spiritual things, but not to tell an off-color joke? Why is it that in a conversation I can say, well, Jesus Christ, about something, but if somebody mentions Him seriously, I say in my heart of hearts, not here, not here, not now. After all, let's not be embarrassed. Are these not indications that God is too little? And the ultimate thing, the ultimate indication, brethren, that God is not great, is that we grumble against Him and do not give Him thanks. Look at the rest of this text. I won't read it to you. You know the story. That as soon as they sing this wonderful hymn, they are led into the wilderness and they get thirsty. And the Scripture says they begin to grumble against God and Moses. How easily they forgot that God miraculously delivered them from slavery. And because He didn't deliver the water right when they felt like they needed it, they said to Moses, why don't you take us back to Egypt? Isn't that just like my cross? Isn't that just like you? To sing His praise Sunday morning and after lunch to complain that He did not give you what you wanted when you wanted it. And therefore, you'll have nothing to do with Him. My loved one, your problem and mine is simply that we are looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope. He looks so little and so far away that if we just turned it around correctly, we would be amazed at how great, how imminent, how close He really is. If this is true, and it is, that the greatest thought in our minds is that thought whenever we utter the word God, then what we need to ask ourselves tonight is, what do I think and feel when I say the word God? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask You to forgive us. And I want to tell You on behalf of myself and my brothers and sisters that we are truly sorry that we think so little of You, that we hold Your Son in so small an esteem, and that we disregard Your Holy Spirit and count Him so often as insignificant. We know these things are wrong. Oftentimes we are unaware when we do it that that is what we're doing. And we are sorry. And we ask You to work a great work of grace in our life, that we might be caught up to a greater measure of Your greatness in our thoughts and in our words and in our affections.